Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. That's when you can call in if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or anything else remotely related to those topics, or if you have an answer that is different from the answer that somebody else received when they called into the program. That is, if you disagree with the viewpoint of the host and would like to say why, feel free to do that. This is a very open forum here, and we gladly welcome calls even if they are in disagreement. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open right now, which you can access if you call at this time. I just want to announce a couple of things right at the beginning, in case I don't have time to do so later. One of them is that tonight, Thursday night, I've got my weekly lecture that I'm giving, lecturing through the book of Acts, verse by verse. We're in Acts chapter 9. We'll be talking, among other things, about the way that the early years of Paul after his conversion, at least the record of those years, differs in Acts chapter 9 from what Paul himself says about those years in Galatians chapter 1. A couple of passages that some people make the mistake of thinking, at least I would say they're making a mistake, they think they contradict each other. I don't believe so, and I believe they can be harmonized, though it's a very prickly thing. I've actually heard pastors, obviously liberal pastors, say that those two things cannot be harmonized. Well, they gave up too soon, in my opinion. I'll be glad to talk about that in detail tonight and more. We're just going through the book of Acts. We happen to have covered the conversion of Saul last week, and so we're just beginning to look at Paul's ministry. That's a meeting that's conducted for the sake of our listeners, primarily. And so if you'd like to get to know some of the people who listen to this program and like it enough to come out to a weekly meeting, you can come out. You don't have to come every week, but come out once and see how you like it. Maybe you will come every week. That's tonight. That's held in Soquel, California, right outside Santa Cruz. The address is, it's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Building. It's not an official production or offering of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's not, this is not a denominational meeting, but they have been gracious to let us use their facilities. And the address there is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525. Sounds like an old song, but not exactly. And that's on Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. If you'd like to join us, we'd certainly like you to. It's 7 o'clock tonight. And then tomorrow night, Friday, we have a meeting in Salinas. So all of our KKMC listeners out there in Salinas, Monterey area, and points south of Salinas, and as for that matter, points north, are welcome as well. We have a monthly gathering. It's in a home, in a living room. It's an open discussion of Scripture, very much like the program on the radio, only face-to-face with many people. And we do this once a month in this location. If you know the location, because you've been there before, just know that we're doing it again tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in the evening. If you want to come and you don't know the location, you can call the number I'll give you right now, and you will receive directions. And as I said, this is a meeting in Salinas. Happens only about once a month, and we're doing it tomorrow night, Friday night, and we'd like to have you there if you're interested. The number to call for directions to that meeting is area code 831. That's the area code. The number is actually 783-1445. I'll give it to you slower. 783-1445. Okay? So we'll see some of you tomorrow night, some of you tonight, and we'll talk to some of you immediately because we have callers waiting to talk on the air. We have one line open if you'd like to join us today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Salinas is our first caller. Hi, Jim.
Good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
I was out of town last week, so I missed the Thursday night get-together.
I noticed you were gone. I thought maybe you were dead.
I was up in Fairfield.
Oh, well, I've been there. I hitchhiked. I stood at an on-ramp there hitchhiking all night one night and froze to death almost.
So,
that was back in the 70s.
That's why you didn't see me last week, but I'll be back tonight.
You weren't at an on-ramp.
For those getting there with public transportation, 71 bus line on SoCal Drive, or the 69W, and pull the cord to get off at Gobbinbiss. D-A-B-E-N-B-I-S-S.
Jim, you got to realize we got listeners all over the country right now who couldn't care less about that. I'm sure that the people who want to come to the meeting can do the research and find out which bus. But thanks for the info. But you called for another reason than that, right?
Yes, I did. But it is the northwest corner of SoCal and Dobbinvis where the church is. And
all right.
What I wanted to talk about, though, is along the theme of what we're going to be talking about tonight with respect to Paul.
Yeah.
And that is that I've heard a lot of people suggest that Paul's thorn in the flesh was blindness, and we know from the Acts account that he was temporarily blinded with a Damascus Road encounter. In your opinion, do you think he failed to regain his eyesight after his conversion?
Well, we may never know. I think the idea that Paul's thorn in the flesh was an affliction of his eyes or some other affliction similar is the best theory available. There are, of course, some who object to this, especially the Word of Faith people and others who feel that, you know, Paul could never have had an infirmity, could never have been sick because, after all, you know, he was a man of faith and men of faith never get sick. But and so these people are always looking for alternate theories about what his thorn was. But I think the idea that his thorn was a physical infirmity of some kind is fairly unavoidable, because in the passage where he talks about it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he actually refers to it twice as an infirmity. And also he speaks of having some kind of physical infirmity when he came to Galatia. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh," meaning his body, his bodily troubles, "you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." He says, "What then is the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, that statement that when he came to Galatia, he came in a condition of great infirmity. And he says he was so well received that if it were possible, the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. Now, why would that be helpful unless he had problems with his own eyes? You know, I mean, it does appear from that a very strong hint that Paul had some kind of chronic problems with his eyes, and it was flaring up at least when he was in Galatia, and apparently he alluded to it in 2 Corinthians 12 as well. Now, whether this was a result of having been blinded on the road to Damascus, we may never know. Some people feel like he may have caught some kind of oriental eye disease in all of his travels and his troubles that he encountered. But we simply don't know. The fact that he was blinded for 3 days at the time of his conversion has led many to believe that it could be a residual effect of that it was his infirmity. And you know, when Paul talks about his infirmity in 2 Corinthians 12, he says he was given this infirmity so that he would not be exalted above measure because of the revelations that were given to him. Well, certainly the great revelation that was given to him, the greatest, was on the road to Damascus. And it may be that in order that he would not seem, that he wouldn't be exalted above measure for having been given such great revelation, that God also at that same time gave him this infirmity. So your theory is, if that is your theory, it has merit. We will never know if it's true because we don't have enough information, but it has, anecdotal things in the Bible that if you put them all together, they could very well add up to that conclusion.
I know there's a couple of places in his epistles where he talks about his own writing rather than scribe writing for him, and he says, "See with what large
letters
I have written."
Yeah.
Implies that he's having trouble reading his own writing.
Well, right, yeah. If he wrote with large writing, with large letters, and he called attention to it as an evidence that it was really him writing, then it must have been that he wrote with larger scrawl than the average person, and that would very likely feed into the theory that his eyes were not very good.
So I've often thought that the thorn, you know, was probably some type of blindness.
Well, at least partial. Yeah, no doubt. That is probably the most common theory among evangelicals, and I think it has the most in its favor biblically.
Yes. Okay, well, thanks so very much, Stephen. I look forward to seeing you tonight.
All right, Jim, this will interest you. Did you hear that Tim Staples' office has contacted me, and I'm going to be debating him on my program?
I hadn't heard the exact dates, but I'd heard you talking about it.
Okay, yeah, we don't have the exact dates, but it'll probably be in December, and I hope to have him on the program with me for a full week. And
great.
For those who don't know, Tim Staples is a Catholic apologist. He's got a radio program called Catholic Answers, and he and I disagree on that on that particular issue of Catholicism, so we'll be taking a whole week sometime in December, we think, to just debate on the program. It'll be fun. And the reason I tell Jim that is because I met Jim, the Jim I'm talking to right now, I met Jim at a Tim Staples presentation, and so I knew that he and I, you know, both know this guy. Jim, I got to go a little.
Yeah, very quickly, has the book that I passed your way helped you in that regard?
I'm planning to read it before I debate him. I haven't read it yet.
Okay, good. Okay,
thanks, Jim.
Talking to you. We'll see you tonight then.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you too.
Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to George, who's calling from West Lynn, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible, question about Christianity, objections to the Bible, a difference of opinion on theology or interpretation from that which is expressed by this host, feel free to call. Again, here's the number. We got lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. George, thanks for calling, and thanks for waiting for this line to come clear. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I would like to add something and ask the question about a discussion you had yesterday with regard to what God knows and when he knows it, especially about the future.
Okay.
And quickly summarizing, I think you said there was a group called Openness who says that God doesn't know the future because it hasn't occurred and he can only know what is. That strikes me as being untenable because it precludes the possibility of prophecy. And then there are the Calvinists who say that God not only knows the future, but he determines it because he knows it, and that strikes me as being untenable because it precludes free will. And then the Arminians who say that God knows the future, but he doesn't necessarily determine it any more than the weatherman causes it to rain just because he knows it's going to rain. And that strikes me as being the most tenable position, but I think it seems a little bit incomplete. And I've not heard anyone else express this thought, although I'm sure I'm not the only one who's ever had it. So maybe if I express it, you can critique it for me. It seems to me that although God knows the future, he doesn't necessarily know all possible futures, of which there are an infinite number. And the reason that's important is because people often say, well, if God knew that such and such a bad thing was going to happen, why didn't he intervene to stop it? Well, one answer would be that he didn't intervene because he doesn't know all the unintended consequences of intervening because there are numerous free agents who would change their actions depending upon his intervention. And number two, because it would create a logical paradox in that if he can see the future because he's partially outside the time domain, and then he changed it, he wouldn't have seen the future, so he couldn't have changed it because what he saw before wasn't the real future, which is a paradox. So I'd like to have your thoughts about that.
First of all, I can't critique it too much, partly because it's a philosophically deep subject in which I am beyond my depth. I mean, I've certainly dialogued with people who are deeper than I am on it. But let me just say, I agree with your assessment of openness theology and of Calvinism, and I agree that Arminianism appears to be the most tenable. It is critiqued on a philosophical basis from both sides of the aisle, and so I'm not saying that Arminianism stands without challenge. It is definitely challenged, even in terms of its tenability. But let me see if I understand what you're saying. it sounds like what you're saying is that God knows enough of the future to make prophecy, to make predictions, but there are human choices not yet made and therefore not yet determined, which perhaps he doesn't know. Is that what you're suggesting?
Right. Well, at any given point in time, there are an infinite number of possible futures depending upon choices that people make, but there's only one actual future. And since God can view the panorama of history from his position outside the time domain in which he spends at least part of his time, he can know he knows the actual future, but he doesn't know the infinite number of possible futures that might have been there if other people had made different choices or if he himself went ahead and intervened and changed things. But since he doesn't know exactly what would happen if he did intervene, that may be one reason he doesn't. I mean, sometimes maybe he does because he says, well, no matter what happens, I'm not going to let this happen, so I'll just change it and let the chips fall.
Well, I should clarify that the people who hold the openness view, it is not their position that God doesn't know the future. It is their position that he knows much of the future, but there is only one category of future things that God does not know, and that is the choices that have not yet been made and are free to be made in many different ways by free will individuals. That is, they would allow that prophecy can exist, genuine prophecy can exist, because they believe, as do the Calvinists, although they're opposite poles from the Calvinists, but the Calvinists and the openness people, and for that matter, Arminians too, we all believe that God can work in history, can make things happen that he determines to do, and he can predict before he does it, because he knows he's going to do it. These, according to the openness people, these things that God can determine and therefore can predict are things that do not involve or are not contingent upon the choices of individuals. For example, God can predict if the sun's going to stand still tomorrow, if he's going to make it happen or not. You know, normally he won't, but he did it once and he knew he was going to do it. And so God knows the kinds of things that he intends to do. Jesus, he knew that he was going to send Christ to die because he intended that. He planned it. He did it. He predestined that he would send Jesus. But he didn't necessarily predestine which people would believe and which people would not. This is what the openness people would suggest. And therefore, God knows and can predict millions of future events which he intends to bring to pass. But the things that he cannot personally bring to pass because they depend upon free will agents that have not yet made any choices in the matter. Some of those agents aren't even born yet. Therefore, they say God can't know that because that's undetermined and therefore not set in stone. As something that you would know certainly must be in some sense set by, by knowing it. Now, I don't know if that's a lot different than what you're suggesting or not, but I have to say that this whole subject used to alarm me more than it does. Back in 1980 or 81, I was in a heated public debate with a person who held to the doctrine that's called moral government doctrine. And they also denied that God knows the future free choices of people. And I, at that time, I was an Arminian, as I am now, and I debated them very, very stridently because the view seemed to me to diminish the glory of God and the omniscience of God and so forth. And in the time since those years, it's been 26 years now, I've read a lot of the openness theologians. I don't agree with them, and I would still be willing to debate them, but I wouldn't debate them with the same zeal because I'm not as concerned about them being heretics as I was back then. I having read them, I see that they are simply understanding certain passages of Scripture differently than I do. And that's true of the Calvinists also, and that's true of dispensationalists and a lot of other people. And I, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't put them outside the realm of being followers of Christ, and therefore it's more or less an academic thing. Now, I'll debate Calvinists also, and I have done so many times, but again, I don't really care if they change their mind. It's not an emotional debate with me because, frankly, it's all theoretical. I mean, we all will live our lives the same, I trust, if we're followers of Christ, whether we interpret what's going on behind the scenes in a Calvinist way or an openness way or an Arminian way. you know, our opinion of what's going on behind the scenes is all that is affected, in my opinion, by the question of openness or Calvinism or something like that. And while I definitely have an opinion about what's going on behind the scenes, I don't think it matters a whole lot whether my opinion is more right than someone else's, at least not enough to generate much heat over it. So as far as your suggestion, it also falls within the category of things of what's going on behind the scenes. What does God know? What does God not know? And I don't know if you're right or wrong. I mean, you could be right. But it'd be the kind of thing that even if I thought you were wrong, I wouldn't be too alarmed by it.
The fact that the openness to believe God knows part of the future is a little better, but it still doesn't strike me as being very logical. I think that since he does spend, at least I believe he spends part of his time at least outside the time domain, and therefore he knows everything that is in the actual future, but he doesn't know what is in the not actual future, the future that did not occur because people did not make certain choices, or the future, and that's why he often chooses not to intervene, because then, well, first of all, there'd be the paradox of him not knowing, the actual future, or what he did know wasn't the actual future, and if he did know it, then it includes the choice of intervention that he made, and also the idea that, he wouldn't know what didn't actually happen, because he hadn't made a certain choice yet. And that all gets rather mind-boggling, but...
It gets there within the first few words of this first sentence. Yeah, to tell you the truth, George, you may be right or may be wrong, but you're beyond my depth as soon as you got through the first clause of the first sentence. You know, I mean, I don't know... I mean, to say, you know, God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't know the things that aren't going to happen or that might have happened or what might have been... gets us into, in a sense, a strictly academic
I don't think so.
Realm that...
You know, a lot of people get very hung up on that, and they say, well, I'm not going to believe in this God because I don't like him, because he knows all the bad things that are going to happen, and he doesn't change them. And so it gets to be very...
But you know what? If people think that way, they're not ripe to become Christians anyway, because you don't become a Christian as long as you're still sitting in judgment of God. If you're saying, well, I'm going to decide if I like God or not by whether I think he has a good reason for allowing bad things to happen. Well, people who are thinking like that aren't even within a million miles of becoming Christians. You become a Christian when you decide God doesn't answer to my judgment. I answer to his. And until a person humbles himself before God and trembles at his word and says, you know, God, I don't understand, but a tiny fraction of the things that you've even said in your word. But I'll tell you what, you're God, and I'm a worm. Until a person gets there, they're not ready to be a Christian. They may be ready to join a church. They may be ready to start paying tithes. They may be ready to start singing songs, but they're not ready to get saved. Because you don't get saved until you decide that God is God, and you're not. And as soon as someone says, well, you know, this doctrine that God knows all the future means that God knew that my wife would be killed in this accident, and he didn't tell me, and he didn't stop it. So that makes God a bad God, in my opinion, so I'm not going to worship him. Well, fine, God doesn't need my worship. You know, he's not desperate. If I don't understand his reasons, but I'm holding out for him to give me a good reason before I'll worship him, by the way, he doesn't owe me any. And I can go to my doom unsaved, because I want to be stubborn about it. But the truth of the matter is that no matter what, I don't try to evangelize people by making God more palatable. I just try to stand by what God says about himself. Now, he doesn't say everything that would let me know for sure with 100% certainty whether the openness people are right or Arminians are right. I'm pretty sure Calvinists are not right just because I've processed that a much longer period of time, and I think I've got through all the material on that. But in other words, if there's still room for doubt about some of those things, then they must not be as clear in the Scripture as some people think they are or as we would all like them to be. And if they're not that clear, then it means that I may be wrong. And I may come up with a theory that makes God more palatable to me. But that theory may not be the right one. So I've got to decide, what if God can't be made more palatable? What if God really is the way the way it sounds like he is in the scripture. And, and I don't like everything about that. Am I going to serve him or not?
Right.
And the person says, nope, not until he proves he's better. That person is simply not in their mindset is not such that they could possibly get saved until they humble themselves and say, you know, whatever God may be, he's God and he's what he is. And I'm his creature. He made me and he owns me. And I hope he's a good God. And there's a lot of people out there who say he is. And the fact that he sent his son to die for me certainly indicates that he's got, he's on my side. So I don't know if he needs to explain all of his actions to me. I'm glad I don't have to explain everything to my children about my reasons for what I do before they decide if they're going to be my children or not. Fortunately, my kids are grown up enough now. Most of them probably understand more of what I do than they did when they were little. But when my kids were little, I had to disappoint them many times, including spank them. Sometimes I had to make their life harder than they wanted it to be or more painful briefly or whatever. And, I can't say they understood everything, but they don't have to. I'm still their dad. And I never abused them. I never did anything that was unloving, but they may not have understood that. But who cares? They don't have to understand that when they're little. Yeah.
I understand that. Even if God were a little bit sadistic, he'd still be God, and we'd have to just deal with it. And frankly, I've never had the experience of convincing someone that God was nicer than they thought he was and then seeing them go on to be saved. But I was just wondering if you thought it might be a possible approach, and maybe sometime I'll try it and see if I can make it work.
Yeah. If I could grasp the ramifications of the approach a little better, I might be able to give you a more intelligent answer as to whether it might be correct or not. For all I know, you may be right. I don't know that we, to tell you the truth, if you're talking to somebody about God and they say, I don't like God because, my dad died when I was 5 years old and I needed a dad and I just don't like a God who will do that kind of a thing. And you say, well, God knows what the actual future, but he doesn't know all the possible futures and, blah, blah, blah. I'm not sure they'll understand it in the first place. But if they do, and if they say, oh, okay, now I can believe God's the way I want him to be, so I'll follow him, then they were the ones holding out conditions for God. And that's not the way the universe is set up. We don't hold out the conditions for God. We're nothing.
Right.
Well, we're not in the bargaining position.
That there was something called pre-evangelism in which you had to sort of clear away some of the debris.
Sure. I understand. Yeah, a lot of people refer to Christian apologetics as pre-evangelism, and I agree. I think that there are people who have objections that need to be removed. But the problem is there are some objections that people have that are based on the fact that they clearly misunderstand something that the Bible is clear about. They're just ignorant. Or they don't know about what kind of supporting evidence there is for certain things in the Bible, and therefore they don't know they're true. But if it's something philosophical where we say, well, there's this possibility that it's this other way. It's a deep philosophical question. We don't know if we're right, but here's what I've thought of. That doesn't necessarily give them solid reasons for belief, because what you've done is said, well, it's possible that things are different than you thought. And this is a theory that I have. And that's fine, but of course, whenever you present a theory, they know, if they're reasonable people, well, okay, that's your theory, but you may be wrong, and God may be just as difficult to accept as I thought in the first place, even after you've shared your theory with me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't share that with people. I'm just saying that I don't know what it'll do for them, but my position is this. God is not standing with cap in hand, waiting for people to do him a favor and accept him.
Right.
He owes us nothing. We are not in the bargaining position. We are condemned, guilty sinners who are going to have to face a God who is holy and who is going to judge every thought, word, and deed that we do. Now, we're not in the position of saying, well, God, if you'll modify yourself just this much, then I'll give you a break and follow you. You're not giving God any breaks. This is what sinners have to understand. If they say, I can't believe in God because he's such and such a way, well, you can say, well, I'm not so sure he's such and such a way. But even if he is, I'm going to serve him.
Right.
And if you're not willing to serve him however he turns out to be, then you're not ready to have a relationship with him. And you can just live the rest of your life and apparently die not on good terms with him. And I don't think you'll be in a better position as a result of that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. OK, Okay. Well, yeah, I expect you're right about that, and I do appreciate your thinking with me about this difficult topic. But
yeah, I can't disprove your point. I can't refute your point, so it may be true.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot. Appreciate it,
George. I appreciate your call. Thank you so much.
All right.
God bless you. Bye bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open right now. You want to be on the program? You got a question? You got a different opinion? You want to share with us? Maybe you're a non-Christian. You don't like my approach, or you don't like Christianity at all. Give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you. It'd be fun. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. Okay, we got our lines lighting up. There's still one left. 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be, and now it's all full, but we'll be taking these calls as soon as I see some names on my screen, and we'll get some more information going both ways here on the program. I want to remind you that tonight I'm speaking in Santa Cruz area at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, and we have a weekly meeting there, teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse. Be glad to have any of you join us, whether you've been there before or not. Hope that you'll consider coming out, because I'd like to meet some of you who I haven't met before. Now, strange things are happening with my phone lines, because I've had two of them turn off on me. I mean, those callers apparently are not there. And I have one that's been on for a minute or so, and I have no name on it. So I'm going to, I don't know if I'm supposed to go there or not. I'll go ahead. I'll try it. See what happens. Hello, caller.
Hi, it's Fred from Lebanon.
Hi, Fred. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. Thank you very much. I was just listening to George's theory or premise, whichever you want to call it, and the problem with it seems that it has a logical contradiction inside of it. If you claim that God is omniscient, which means he knows everything, but yet you claim he doesn't know everything, that doesn't work.
Well, yeah, I guess so. And I don't really... to tell you the truth, I don't fully understand what his position was. I mean, it's pretty heady stuff, and I felt like I couldn't fully understand the ramifications of it.
Well,
but you're right. If on one hand you say God knows everything, and then you say but there's some things he doesn't know, then you're going to have to modify one of those statements, because they can't both be true.
Right, and that's the only point I wanted to make. And God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Fred. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. I've got two other people online, but I don't know who they are either. John from Portland is on line 3. We'll talk to him. Hello, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much. I was kind of interested in the conversation that you had about whether God knew all the futures or not.
Uh-huh.
And how omnipresent he is and so on. I just want to basically say that I'm a very devout fellow, and I read the Bible every day, but I have a different take on it than most people.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of hesitated to call, but I follow the theology of Christian Science. Do you know what that is?
I know something about it, sure.
Well, part of the problem in resolving these philosophical issues about God's omnipresence and what he does know and doesn't know and what he can do and can't do. It's the basic error that we in our denomination feel the rest of Christendom shares. And that error is the belief that we consider false belief that God knows anything about matter or mortality. We believe that God is in the spiritual, supernatural only, that he exists in the spiritual realm and not in the physical realm, that he did not create the material world or the natural world. And all of these philosophical dilemmas result from a false conception that God knows matter or mortality. And that doesn't mean he can't be omnipresent. He's omnipresent and omniscient, but he's in the spiritual realm only, so he's not responsible for anything that occurs in the physical or natural world, because he never made it.
So he doesn't know if I have any needs or anything like that.
He only knows that you're the spiritual reflection made in his likeness. He doesn't know that you are physically sick or physically well. He doesn't know whether you're morally upright or morally bankrupt. He only knows that you're his perfect reflection, that he made you spiritual, not material. He has no consciousness of matter or mortality.
Yeah, well, if you're correct, then Jesus was certainly wrong, because Jesus said that the Father knows that we have need of food and clothing and things like that, and he said he knows about it before we do. So if God doesn't know that, then Jesus apparently had a wrong view of God.
No, he had this view of God, but he used it. He had to deal with the people in the middle level that they were on.
Well, how do you know that?
This view, and this spiritual view of God is what enabled him to overcome the laws of matter, because the laws of matter are nothing but false concepts for the human mind, not creation.
John, let me ask you this. How do you know this?
Well, I demonstrated it by healing the sick.
No. How do you know, for example, that Jesus didn't mean what he said because he was accommodating people?
Well, because Mrs. A had a revelation when she wrote Science and Health in 1875 and founded the denomination and found the spiritual meaning of the scriptures.
Okay, so she, Mrs. Baker, Mary Baker, yeah. She had a revelation that preempts the revelations that the Apostle Paul and Jesus...
No, she had a revelation which revealed that there was a deeper meaning to those revelations than what the literal interpretation of the Bible. The Bible cannot be interpreted literally.
Well, let me ask you.
The true understanding of God is Lord.
Hey, John? John, I'm giving you a long time to talk. Let me also say something. How do you know that Mary Baker Eddy had a revelation?
Well, she wrote the textbook, which is a revelation.
Wait. How do you know that's a revelation? How do you know she didn't make it up?
Well, because she used the data that she wrote in the textbook to raise two people from the dead in her own lifetime and to heal countless people of incurable illnesses.
She died of cancer, didn't she?
And no, she died of old age. I don't know what her condition was. They didn't run an autopsy at that time. She was like 90 years old when she died.
I thought she didn't die. I thought death is not real.
Well, death is real to everyone but Jesus. But death is unknown.
Jesus died.
But not to man. Jesus was the only one that was able to overcome death. But he was a way shower, so we eventually will attain the overcoming of death.
Okay, let me tell you what I find problematic with your viewpoint, okay? First of all, the viewpoint you have was not revealed to Mary Baker Eddy. It was the Gnostic teaching of the second century, which was condemned by all the church fathers, and the beginnings of it were found in the Apostolic Age and were condemned by John in the letter 1 John and in Paul in Colossians and so forth. The idea that God did not make the material world is a Gnostic idea. The Gnostics believe
there's nothing new under the sun. Everybody.
True. That's true. The Gnostics believe. The Gnostics believe that. Okay, you're gonna have to let me speak once in a while here. The Gnostics believe that God was all spirit and could not have any contact with the physical realm, and so he created emanations from himself, which got further and further from him till there was one that was far enough away from him that could have contact with matter. This emanation was called the Demiurge, and it was essentially their version of the devil. And they say this Demiurge is the one that made the world, the physical world, and that God did not do so. And that sounds very much like the scenario you gave me. However, it's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not. And if Mary Baker Eddy said otherwise, the fact that she said it doesn't impress me. You know, there's Hindu mystics that have allegedly raised the dead, and there are, you know, there's a lot of different people who said they got revelations. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church, said he got a revelation. He wrote the Book of Mormon. I don't suppose you believe his revelation, but why would you believe hers?
Well, because it works, because I demonstrated it in my own life.
Wait, it works? Are you telling me that...
The theology works. You can heal the sick, and you can work out problems, and you can change conditions by the scientific prayer that she discovered in her revelation.
Well, I mean, how do you know that those are not demonic healings going on?
Well, it's... you have.
How would you judge? How would you know? Yeah, that's true. You would have to. You'd have to share your understanding. But the question is, how do we arrive at your understanding? By listening to a woman who claims that Jesus, didn't tell the truth when he said that God knows that we need food and clothing and that he provides these things for us.
God needs us on our level, but he doesn't know it himself. This is something that is given to us by our seeking the kingdom of God first.
I'll tell you what.
Follow.
I'll tell you what. This is, of course, what the Christian Science doctrine has always taught, and you are probably a very good representation of that viewpoint. I cannot accept it because it requires me to not go by the simple meaning of the scriptures. Jesus didn't speak his teaching to mystics. He spoke them to fishermen, tax collectors, and peasants on the hillsides, and he expected them to understand. So I'm basically a simple man who reads what Jesus said and believes what he said, and that's what Christians have been for most of the last 2,000 years. When Mrs. Eddy comes along and says, no, we've all misunderstood, you need these spiritual meanings, and those spiritual meanings happen to be, they coincide exactly with Gnostic teaching, I say, why should I believe her? Why should I believe her?
From the past, the Orthodox Christianity is borrowed from more ancient cultures, too.
It's borrowed from Judaism.
Everything is borrowed from somebody. Nothing is original under the sun.
I'm not going to argue with you about that. What I'm saying is that you said that you know it's true because it works. Well, I've seen people get healed without Christian Science.
And I'll bet
if I did enough research, I haven't known very many Christian Scientists, but I wouldn't be surprised if I could find some Christian Scientists who are sick.
Oh, you'll find a lot of them. There are many healings going on. There's a profusion of healing in the third world now, not only in Christian Science, but in other denominations as well. But so healing is not the prerogative of any denomination, but there are certain elements of thought that are essential for healing, regardless of who has it. And the more spiritual your thinking is, the easier it is for you to heal.
Well, that's not what the Bible teaches necessarily, but I mean, I'm sure it doesn't hurt to be spiritually minded to get a healing. Let me tell you this. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses warned the Israelites that there would be true and false prophets that would come to them, claiming to be from God. And in Deuteronomy 13:1 and following, Moses said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he gives you comes to pass, but if he says, let us go worship other gods whom you have not known, he says, do not listen to that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your soul or not. Now, here's a woman, Mary Baker Eddy. She gives signs or a wonder, and she leads away from the God that Jesus taught about and that Moses taught about.
Now, she reveals the real God, a deeper meaning about the real God, what Jesus actually entertained in his own consciousness.
Well, I'm sure that's what she claims, but the point is she doesn't tell the same thing that the Old Testament teaches, and that's the
well,
God
the Old
Moses
Testament is a more primitive view of God. The
Bible. Now, hang on. Wait, Moses is the one who gave this warning, and he's the one who wrote Genesis, okay? So however primitive it may have been, Jesus believed that Moses was right. Jesus believed that Moses' law was inspired. And it was Moses who said, if anyone leads you away from God, meaning the God that Moses was talking about, Moses is God, he says, then that person is a false teacher. And that's what Mary Baker Eddy is, in my opinion.
Yeah. Let me ask you one more question. It's given me a lot of time.
Okay.
If you, aside from, we could argue endlessly about what this Bible passage means or that Bible passage means, or you could use one passage to back your view up, and I could use the same passage interpreted a different way to back mine up. But let's just assume for the purpose of philosophy, just this one point. If God actually made the physical world, the natural world, the universe, the galaxies and stars and so on, and ordained the natural law that operates in that world, he's responsible morally for all of the disasters, all of the floods, all of the people born blind, all of the natural disasters, all the physical disasters, the terrific, vicious struggle for existence in the natural world, self-preservation, the violence in the natural species. He's responsible for all the hell and chaos that occurs. And yet we consider him all loving and all moral. Now, are you willing to concede that he is responsible for all those things, or are you going to blame that on the so-called fall of man? That he that it wasn't true, that because of the fall of man, he introduced all this chaos or sin.
Let me ask you this.
You have to believe that God is a monster. That's my point.
If I have a child, and my child goes out and commits crimes when he grows up, am I responsible for that because I had a child?
Well, you did. No, you did the best you could to raise him, and you're hoping that he wouldn't commit a crime when he was to train him and raise him.
Well, what if suppose I had some miraculous knowledge of all things future, and I knew that if I have five children, the second one is going to become a criminal, and the other four are going to become philanthropists and change the world for good.
Mm-hmm.
And I decided to go ahead and have those children, even though I knew that one of them was going to go bad and do harm, but I knew that unless I had those children, there wouldn't be the children born also who are going to do good. That would be my choice. Now, you might not like the choice I would make, but if I made it, it wouldn't necessarily mean I'm a monster. It means I'm operating on different principles than you are. And it's very possible that God operates on different principles than you are, because God said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So far, my thoughts and my ways are above yours.
That passage is written to give God an excuse for being a monster.
No, it's not written for that purpose. It's God saying it because he's
explaining. Instead of critique, asking yourself, is that reasonable? You're saying it's unreasonable, but I'm not going to criticize God for it because there must be something I don't understand. But what the Christian doesn't understand is that since God is the only mind or consciousness in existence, everything that's possible for God that no one understands is possible for man to understand as his image and likeness. Everything.
Thank you for your call, my friend. I've got two other calls waiting, and I only have a few minutes left. Certainly gave you a long time to talk. I disagree with you, but I agree with one thing. I agree with this, and that is that if God seemed unreasonable to me, I'll let him understand it. And if I don't understand it, that's fine. I don't have to understand everything God does, just like my little children don't have to understand everything I do in order to have a relationship with me. And I don't make judgments of God based on my limited perspective. I'd rather just see if God has revealed himself, which he has, and go along with what he's revealed. And if it goes against my grain, then my grain is what has to change. God's not going to change, so I need to adjust my life to agree with him. Roman from Portland's been waiting a long time. Hi, Roman. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering if you've heard of a book by Michael Drosnin called The Bible Code.
Yes.
I've read it, and I haven't made a decision on it for for a lot of the reasons you refer to. It's just that these things seem so unknown. But in that book, and it's not necessarily the book I refer to, Drosnin himself, I believe, claims to be an agnostic and doesn't claim his faith throughout the book. But to me, it shows kind of some of the perfection of the Bible in that all is written. If in fact, the Bible Code is the book to be revealed in Daniel chapter, is it 10, I believe? The scrolls.
Which scrolls are we talking about?
Well, he says in the end times, this scroll will be revealed.
Well, it does say in Daniel 12 that Daniel's prophecies were going to be sealed up until the time of the end. That's probably what you're thinking of.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to know your opinion on that book, because to me it shows that all paths are written and that free will is truly intact in that all those paths are written in the book of life. And if God truly knows and understands the book of life, and all things are written in it, to me, he knows the choices we're going to make, but yet free will exists in all the paths that are written, regardless.
I'll tell you what, I'm running out of time, so I have to give you some kind of answer right now, because I'm going to only have a couple minutes left. But as far as the Bible Code goes, I'm not impressed with the thesis that, if you take every seventh letter or every 11th letter or every 32nd letter or something and run through the Old Testament text, that you'll find that it spells out important messages like you know, that we need to know. First of all, of course, one more time.
Also, the perfection lies to me in that it's not a crystal ball. You may not look into the future because of the fact that you may be looking at a path that you have not chosen to go down.
Well, all I can say is this. It brings more of a magical element into the scriptures that I don't believe are there. I believe the power and the perfection of the scripture is in the truth that it conveys in plain language. I think that when we read what the Bible says in plain language, which an open-minded and humble, uneducated peasant could read and understand, if he's literate, then I think we're getting as much power of the Word of God delivered to us as we could ever want, and as much evidence of its reality as we could ever need. Let me put it this way. If the Bible code thesis is true, and I can't say that for sure that it isn't, although I've read quite a few critiques of it that have indicated that it isn't true, but whether it is or not, I guess I'd have to say it's not very helpful. For one thing, it's very questionable. For another thing, you need a computer to prove whatever you prove with it. If it finally proves that the Bible is the Word of God, it only ends up proving what was easily proven by speculative means. You see, I can determine that the Bible is the Word of God, for example, by seeing that the Bible predicted certain things in plain English or in Hebrew at the time, and then they happened exactly as predicted. I don't have to go into questions about variable number letter sequence and so forth. Yeah. But what I'm saying is, if the Bible code is true, it doesn't add anything to my arsenal of apologetic weapons, and it's speculative, I think, in the extreme. So it's the kind of thing I don't really deal with.
Yes, I understand, and I believe that understanding is developed through increased knowledge, but as a tool to show the perfection in an immediate sort of sense, I have cautiously mentioned it in testifying to other people, and showing the perfection just drives one to say, hey, this is not a crystal ball. Everything you need to know is in fact in that Bible that any human eyes can read and understand.
Well, Roman, my music's playing. I've got to quit. But I'll tell you what: if that thesis encourages your faith, then more power to you. I certainly don't want to debunk it. I'm just saying it doesn't add anything to mine, and it's so speculative. I'd much rather, when talking to a non-believer, talk about things that can be verified rather easily. You don't need to get a computer program to verify them and so forth. You can just look at history and archaeology and things like that, and at the Bible itself and the prophecies that were fulfilled. Those are the kinds of things that prove the same thing, only without magic, you know. And I've got to run, or else I talk to you some more, and I appreciate your call very much. And Paul from Athos, I'm sorry I didn't get to your call today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're here day by day, Monday through Friday. You can always call in another day if you don't get on today. We do stay on the radio because we pay radio bills, big radio bills, and we pay those not by selling anything. We don't sell anything. We don't have sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have any way to generate income except to say, if you want to help us, you can write to us. And that address would be The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address and many resources free of charge at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Well, remember tonight I'm speaking to Aptos, or in Soquel, if you're in the area. Love to see you. You can find information about that at our website also. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.